Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 338. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Pleased to be back with you on the program today. I have with me my good friend, Dr. Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you once again.
Well, thank you, Dr. Camden.
Oh, yes, Dr. Camden. That's a new one. I haven't heard that combination yet. I'll take it. Thank you very much. Yeah, I just recently graduated with my PhD. Very thankful for that, and was able to walk along with Jim Cassidy. So he's not on the program today, but he's finished his studies as well. So now we just move on to the next project, right? It's just a never.
There is something good about being on this side of the platform, isn't it?
It is. I still don't really know what to think about it, but it's kind of. Yeah, it's a relief in many ways, but also encouraging and looking forward to several new things I've got lined up and some new projects I want to do. Hopefully do some more writing. We'll have to see. Well, today we've got an interesting conversation lined up for you. We want to talk about the doctrine of the church, specifically talk about the visible church and ecumenism or ecumenical relations. That is, how does a church relate to other churches, other denominations, for instance, or other communions, and what is the theological rationale for that? So that's what we're going to be speaking about today. Jeff and I are going to lay some theological foundations as well as some provide some examples of ecumenism gone wrong, and then we're going to speak with Mark Bube, who is the General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He also serves on NAPARC in some capacity, and that's a group or a gathering of like-minded churches in North America, Reformed Presbyterian congregations. And then we're going to speak quickly with a gentleman named Kurt Federle. Kurt is a pastor, a Reformed pastor in Basel, Switzerland. We're going to talk to him about Reformed theology and Reformed churches in Switzerland. But before we do any of that, I should mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We're so thankful for everything going on. We're thankful so much for all of your support recently, and we encourage you to visit us online so that you can help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. I should also mention, Jeff, that we still are in the midst of our crowdfunding campaign to fund our 2014 Reformed Forum Theology Conference. The conference is going to be held October 10th through 12th, but not unless we receive enough support to be able to have it. So we're still looking for a few thousand dollars. If you are able to register, visit us online at reformedforum.org. I put a big fat banner ad at the top of the page. You can click on that ad and it goes right to our Indiegogo campaign. Indiegogo is a great little website that allows us to do crowdfunding. So that means you can register for the conference, you can sign up and pledge your support, and if we raise enough money, our goal is $7,500, if we hit that target, then everything kicks in. Then that means the conference will happen for sure. It means that we'll be able to, book the flights for our guests and all that kind of stuff and be able to start to work on the details of having this conference October 10th through 12th. But we're expecting to have Dr. Oliphant, Scott Oliphant, and Lane Tipton to come and be our plenary speakers. Jim Cassidy will be there. I'll be there. Jeff Waddington will be there. And many other Reformed Forum regulars will also be there speaking in some capacity and also leading breakout sessions. But this conference is going to be capped at 104 participants, and there's still plenty of spaces available. So if you want to come, it's in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of O'Hare Airport. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org. You only have roughly a week left. And if you're listening on Friday, that is Friday, June 20th, you have just over a week. I think the crowdfunding ends on June 29th, 2014. So get on the website quickly. If you have not registered already, please go to the website. Help us reach our goal. We're going to have an excellent conference, an excellent time speaking with one another. And since there are only going to be 104 people there, you're going to have plenty of opportunity to talk to all the Reformed Forum regulars, as well as Dr. Scott Oliphant and Dr. Lane Tipton. It's a, you know, it's a unique experience and a great opportunity. So register today and help make it happen. Jeff, you excited about coming out here
for that
conference?
Yeah, I did a dry run taking my daughter to Michigan.
Right.
Now I have some.
Then you ran into the lake and didn't make it all the way across, right?
I did. You know, I was looking for a ferry and none showed up. Mm. Well,
there are a few. Ferry. Jeff wasn't looking for Tinkerbell to magically transport him.
Oh,
right.
I'm sorry.
Well, I'll stop the terrible jokes. Let's get right to chapter 25 here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Church, has a lot to say about our doctrine of the Church, and it's important. But we need to take it seriously and understand what it actually means in terms of our relationships with other Christian bodies. You know, we, Jeff and I, are ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but we have very close relationships with the Presbyterian Church of America, the United Reformed Churches in North America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, you name it. We have a whole bunch of Reformed and Presbyterian denominations that we have very, very close fellowship with. But there are also questions about how we relate to other Christian bodies, churches that are not necessarily of like faith and practice, but nevertheless, we would believe that the members thereof, if they believe what the church teaches, that they are indeed, true Christians and that they're saved by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. But that also raises a whole number of other questions in terms of how we relate to such bodies. These are all difficult questions that we can start to have some sort of answer to when we look at chapter 25, titled Of the Church. Now, Jeff, what's your understanding of this chapter, and how would you say this helps us in understanding how we relate to other Christian communions?
Well, the chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the Catholic or universal nature of the church. It distinguishes between the visible and invisible, or it begins with the invisible church. Then it looks at the visible church. Then it talks about, it talks about the fact that the visible church, who makes up the visible church, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that could be a whole conversation in its own right. And unto, in section 3, unto the Catholic, this Catholic visible church, Catholic in the sense of universal, not Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, lower C.
Right, hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. So we, to the church, to the visible church, has been given the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, which the Lord has said he would use and bless. Section 4, the Catholic Church has sometimes been more, sometimes more, or sometimes less visible, and particular churches that are members thereof are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so you see a distinction then between more pure and less pure churches, and then the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. That is, even the best church is not in heaven yet, right?
Mm-hmm.
And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then the final, which is very important, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's one example of the idea of the vicar of Christ, someone who stands in the stead of Jesus in the visible church on earth.
Right, and that's very important, especially in light of the historical developments of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Even though this is the version that Jeff and I subscribe to and teach, has been modified over the years ever so slightly. Nevertheless, we still, hold on to some strong statements like this, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So there's some very different ecclesiological principles being debated here, and certainly one that is diametrically opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, as we find it in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, the concern there, of course, is to guard the headship of Christ over the church. Simply because he is no longer present physically on earth does not mean he is not head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sometimes that's what happens, is that he's not seen, so therefore people assume he can't possibly be the head of his church. Well, yes, he can be, and in fact he is. And that's what the final section of chapter 25 is affirming.
Yeah. Now, we're going to get Mark Bube on the line soon to talk about NAEPARC and what we think is a healthy and a good way to do ecumenical relations. However, there have been many poor ways to do ecumenism in the past. Jeff, you're probably thinking about the Lausanne Covenant has its moments. And also, we think about Vatican II with the Roman Catholic Church and its document Lumen Gentium and its thoughts on other religions. We start to see some really sketchy views about how Christ might be involved in not just other Christian communions, but even non-Christian religions and even atheistic groups. We see ecumenism kind of working in some sort of universalist sense.
It would be interesting, I think, to see the transition from Vatican I to Vatican II in terms of the relationship of the Roman Catholic Church to other Christian fellowships, because that is a radical, I think, a very radical transition between those. And what is that, a 90-year period, 1870s for Vatican I?
Yes. Yeah, just
1960s for Vatican II. So
right.
90-year period, there's a sea change. I think that's a fair expression, a sea change in the relationship of the Roman Catholic Church to other, not only Christian bodies, as you've already said, Camden, but also other religious bodies. And, of course, you've done work. Your dissertation is on the work of Catholic theologian Karl Rahner. And Karl Rahner is, you know, I would say his fingerprints are all over Vatican II, especially his notion of the anonymous Christian.
Yes, exactly. And I have this excellent book from Oxford University Press. Well, it looks to be excellent because I haven't read it yet. I'm looking forward to reading this. It's brand new, well, very recent. The Second Vatican Council on Other Religions by Gerald O'Collins, S.J. So if anyone's interested in reading that, I plan to be reading that soon and hopefully do some work with that. Oh, yeah, he's a very well-known scholar, and this should be an excellent title. I'm expecting it to be, and I don't think I'll be disappointed. So that would definitely address some of these issues, but we see really at loggerheads here different approaches not only to ecclesiology but different doctrines of revelation that influence our ecclesiology and even different philosophies.
Say it's still a live issue. If any of our listeners have watched the conversation that was had at Biola University between Peter Leithart,
precisely,
Carl Truman, I keep forgetting our friend who's
Peter Escalante.
No, he was
the moderator.
Questioner. Our friend who
Fred Sanders.
Thank you. The mental block in my head.
Right.
That conversation really spun around Leithart's notion of the relationship of various denominations to one another.
Mm.
If you remember, he began the presentations, the first part of the conversation were 20 minute. I think it was 20 minute presentation, and he started with the assumption that all Christian, professedly Christian denominations were tied together, so that what happens in Roman Catholicism, you know, impinges upon us, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And therefore, we're all one big happy family, or one big family. Whether we're happy or not is another question. So, I mean, this issue is live. It's not merely an academic issue. It actually is something that has very practical ramifications.
Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 25:2, would define the visible church as consisting of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, yes, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that you know, we can have debates about what the true religion is, and that's part of the difficulty. However, we would say that, you know, regardless of denomination or convention or association or even your express, you know, view of ecclesiology, if you profess the true religion, you and your children are part of the visible church.
So right.
That's an interesting statement. But here, I think in Vatican II, we don't want to make this all about progressive Roman Catholicism and modern Roman Catholicism, but Vatican II would seem to want to stretch that, since grace is available universally, because God has revealed himself everywhere, and basically the view of many in the modern Roman Catholic Church is that the world has, in essence, become sort of a sacrament, that grace is available to all who would transcend themselves and reach out to grab it and receive it.
There's almost a sense in which, yeah, common grace becomes redemptive.
Yeah, I would say that's probably the shorthand way to put it, that is still very accurate to what's actually going on. And so, you know, ecumenical relations can be satisfied in some sense by humanitarianism. You know, if you're seeking out and trying to have true human relationships with others, then that can actually be some sort of ecclesiastical fellowship as well, if you have that type of view of revelation and that type of understanding of grace.
Yeah, it's now we do have examples of attempts at ecumenical relations within Presbyterianism. We could go back to the 1801 Plan of Union, be a practical example of the Congregational Churches of New England.
Yes.
And the Presbyterian Church USA.
Actually planting churches together.
Together.
Right.
In my opinion, creating a lot of confusion in the process.
Yes.
And also a similar thing happened or was attempted 100 and some years later, another plan of union, I think, coming out of World War I, which a lot of the churches discovered that they could work together to meet the needs of the country at the time of World War I. And they said, why don't we, you know, work toward the amalgamation of all Protestant denominations. And those of you who are familiar with the OPC's history will know that there was a professor from Princeton Seminary who wrote against this plan of union, by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And that's part of what got him into trouble, in addition to such things as writing Christianity and Liberalism.
Yeah, that'll do it, especially when you have all sorts of different views of missions, and that's exactly what we want to talk about today with Mark Bube, as we'll get him on the line in just a moment to talk about the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and also talk about how foreign missions and even home missions might be related to that. We have with us Mark Bube, who is the General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Mark's been on the program before. He's a good friend. Welcome back to the program, Mark. It's good to have you.
Hey, it's great to be here, Camden. It was good to see you last week at GA.
Yes, it was. It's always great to get together with the brothers and also see old friends and talk about the church and talk about what different local churches are doing around the country. So it's also great to get together and to take up the business of the church considered more broadly. You know, we heard some great news and some encouraging things from the Committee on Foreign Missions. Also got to talk to Doug Clawson, who's the Associate General Secretary for that same committee, and Doug's a board member here for Reformed Forum. So we're always encouraged by hearing what's going on. And one thing we got to hear quite a bit of was a report from the Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations, as well as reports from several fraternal delegates that come to the Assembly to discuss what's going on in their own denominations. But before we get into speaking about our relationships with other churches and even talking about NAPARC, which is the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, why don't we talk about the OPC's history on ecumenicity and relating to other churches? How long have you been involved with working in the OPC and also with the General Assembly? And what is your understanding of the OPC's history going back maybe as far as you can go? Yeah, however that is.
Well, I mean, my recollection, not firsthand, is that even in our first General Assembly, we received a letter of greetings and encouragement from the Christian Reformed Church in North America. And that in the assemblies that would follow that, specific men would be appointed to represent, to be fraternal delegates of the OPC to the various synods or general assemblies of other like-minded churches in North America. The first structured relationship that I could find was in response to a letter from the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, back in 1947. That actually laid out in kind of outline form what we would do in this kind of a relationship. And at the top of the list was the exchange of fraternal delegates to the meetings of the General Synod and the General Assembly, respectively. And then cooperation in various things, pulpit exchanges. And that's 1947. Along in there, I don't have the exact date at my fingertips, the assembly established a committee on correspondence with other churches that kind of managed the paper flow through this, but it would always be the assembly itself that would both determine which church to send a delegate and then whom to send as that particular delegate. Those were all actions of the General Assembly itself.
Jeff and I were speaking about just kind of the theological rationale for ecumenical relations and speaking about the visible church more broadly. How would you define ecumenical relations, and why do you think it's an important thing to do as a body? You know, the OPC is roughly just a little bit over 30,000 members, so we're rather small. We're almost microscopic compared to some other denominations. But given our theology, it's important to relate to other churches and recognize that the Lord is working in other places. What is the significance of that that truth for you, and why do you labor on behalf of the OPC to make sure that we do have genuine relationships with other bodies?
Well, I gather you men have already talked some about Chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, which talks about a visible church that's Catholic or universal, that consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and their children. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation.
Yes, yes.
And the confession will then go on to talk about these Catholic churches, sometimes more, sometimes less visible, more or less pure, according to the doctrine, as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, etc. But it's interesting that right after chapter 25 is chapter 26, the communion of saints, in which, of course, all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and by faith, and also then united to one another in love. And by our profession in Christ, we maintain a holy fellowship with these other saints. And we are under a positive duty to help one another as we're able to.
Yeah. That's good. And so that relationship or that communion we have of love is also has certain requirements upon us, not that we would somehow merit our relationship to Christ, but that we would love his body.
Correct.
And that means that we would help other communions who do profess the true religion, as it's mentioned in 25:2. And that's really partly, the foundation for why we have interchurch relations.
Yes.
I
mean, it's imperative for us to understand that by virtue of our union with Christ, we are united with other believers in this world, all over the face of the earth. I mean, in many ways, what we're doing in foreign missions is applied ecumenicity. Okay? I mean, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can begin to explore, we read it a little bit earlier, from chapter 25, the more pure and less pure. But in our form of government, chapter 4, the last section of our form of government, it reads that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have gravely departed from apostolic purity. Yet all of these which maintain through a sufficient discipline the word and sacraments in their fundamental integrity are to be recognized as true manifestations of the Church of Jesus Christ. All such churches should seek a closer fellowship in accordance with the principles set forth in the chapter.
Now, what does an interchurch or an ecumenical relationship look like then? We do send fraternal delegates. We do correspond with one another and let each other know what we're doing and what our general assemblies or whatever governing bodies we have, what they are doing. But is there anything more to that? We've seen the rationale for it, but how do we relate to other churches in a more, I don't know, substantial or maybe even practical way?
Well, that is one of the challenges before us. Mm-hmm. We have inquiries pretty much from all over the world, either in a missions context or an interchurch relations context or both. And a lot of that stuff now coming in over the OPC website as well. And we're thankful for that. But we've had to make a decision in some years back as an interchurch ecumenical interchurch relations committee that we want our bilateral relations to have legs under them. They need to be the kinds of things that we can actually do something with, not just do interchurch relations like Facebook friends, where the goal is to have as many as you possibly can.
That's interesting. And so you made a distinction already. And I mean, the committee that we have within our denomination that handles many of this is called the CEIR, the Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations. And before we started recording, you did mention, you know, at least in the committee's mind, how those two things might relate, but yet how they might be different. How would you distinguish then the ecumenical relations versus interchurch relations?
Ecumenical relations are more in the nature. The OPC is a member of two ecumenical bodies, the International Conference of Reformed Churches. Internationally, it's got 30-plus member churches. And NAPARC, North American Presbyterian Reformed Council, and it has 12 and is in the process of voting to receive a 13th member this year.
That's great. And so that would be ecumenical, but then the bilateral relations, that would mean direct and mutual relations we have with a specific other Christian body or denomination, that's an interchurch relationship then?
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.
And so
it'll be a relationship we would have with their major, you know, major assembly to major assembly.
Interesting. And that works itself out on the foreign missions field, as you have told us before, but certainly in your work in foreign missions, we actually will support people, men who are ordained for gospel ministry in another communion, but yet we send them out and we support them as they're our own.
Yes, right? Yes. That's a whole other dimension of the way in which we cooperate together. On the mission field, our missions themselves are largely self-governing bodies with general oversight from the committee in the home office. But on the ground, they function at like a quasi-presbytery or quasi-session. They are not a court of the church. They are an administrative body, not a judicial body. But they make their decisions like you would make decisions in a presbyterial session. If it's an ecclesiastical or theological matter, the presbyters will deliberate. Then they're not going to have somebody who tells them what the answer is. That they're going to hopefully deliberate using the Word of God to reach conclusions that will be pleasing to Christ.
Now, what are some of the interchurch relationships we have, and specifically those that have worked out on the mission field, at least in under your tenure here as General Secretary?
We have had a very close relationship in the mission field with the Reformed churches in New Zealand. It's probably one of our closest interchurch relations to begin with, and they have always been people that we find ourselves strapped for personnel at a particular time. You can almost just pick up the phone to New Zealand, adjusting for the time frame, and they send people to help. We had one fellow, Barry and Ann James, helped us out in Bali 8 different times.
Oh, wow.
Oh, okay.
And Barry was a retired pastor who's a cancer survivor, and if I recall, he'd also had a heart attack. But nevertheless, they were in Uganda loving Christ and loving his people and opening God's word to them. And they've been a real delight. A couple years back, the RCUS, Reformed Church in the U.S., sent the Mayvilles to labor with us in Mbali, Uganda as well. And it was a great to have them working with us in the mission. They were there for a term, and then he has a call back in California. But it was wonderful to have them with us. We've had not only full-time, but also part-time people, more missionary associate level. But on the full-time level, right now we have Tav Delfis, sent out by his presbytery in the PCA, laboring with Ben Hopp in Haiti, a full voting member of the mission. And if I'm not confused, I think he might even be chairman of the OP mission. But that's the degree in which we're able to labor together. We have a common goal, the establishment of an indigenous church, that in our stated goal, not one that we would ever rule over, but rather one that as it grows and matures, we could establish formal sister church relations.
You know, that's fascinating because I recognize that there have been some overtures or requests from indigenous bodies that the OPC would plant a church or create some sort of OPC presbytery in other lands, or that we would adopt a group of churches, but rather the Committee on Foreign Missions, and it seems that the General Assembly, the mind of the church is that we would actually prefer interchurch relations in that regard rather than expanding our territory around the world.
Yes. Yeah. In fact, when this issue came to the Assembly several years back, the Committee on Foreign Missions, Ecumenical Interchurch Relations, and Home Missions, and also in Christian Ed as well a year later, actually appointed men to consult with one another to address the issue of how should we best respond to these kinds of things. And one of the things that we realized is that unlike our brothers in Europe, most of our OP presbyters are monolinguistic as far as conversation goes. We're not able to speak in three or four different languages, let alone deliberate. And we do believe that in the courts of the church, that the Holy Spirit does work through the deliberations of his presbyters by and with his word in moving them, have them to go. And so the ability to deliberate is essential to being able to participate in a court of the church.
That's a very important point, and that's at least one reason why we might not merge with another body, even though our beliefs are the same and maybe even standards in some cases nearly identical. But at least in terms of churches within North America, to begin talking about NAPARC, why don't I ask you a difficult question here, at least for some. Why don't we merge with a group like the PCA or with the RPCNA? Now, there might be some easy answers to that, but I mean, some people looking from the outside might see so many different Presbyterian denominations and Reformed denominations that for all intents and purposes, the theological standards are the same. Why not merge? Why favor interchurch relations in those cases rather than merging and having one forward-facing body?
Well, you mentioned NAPARC, and NAPARC in its functions has two primary tasks. One is to advise, counsel, and cooperate in various matters with one another. And then the second is for the member churches to hold out before each other the desirability and need for organic union of churches that are of like faith and practices. And so both of those are stated purposes of NAPARC. NAPARC has had proposals brought to it to encourage us to press, particularly in the organic union area. I think where NAPARC is now, it recently had a committee of review that kind of wrestled through this issue. But where NAPARC ended up in this, at least where the committee did, was that we want to continue holding this out before one another. Mm. But that we realize that this needs to be more of a gradual process where we get to know and live with one another short of full organic union. Is Warfield even back writing in his time? So you're jumping way back into the 1800s. Mm-hmm. That, he'll just write that the unity of churches in the New Testament is a visible unity, but it's important to observe, however, that this unity was not organic. Apostles went forth to evangelize the world, not rule it. It is equally obvious that the visible unity of the apostolic church was not grounded in uniformity and organization, forms of worship, and even details of faith. In a word, the unity of the apostolic churches was grounded on the only thing they had in common, their common Christianity. Its bond was the common reception of the Holy Spirit, which exhibited itself in one calling, one faith, one baptism. Mm-hmm. Our Lord does not declare, as the old version has it, they shall be one fold and one shepherd, John 10:16, but as the revised version corrects it, they shall become one flock, one mm-hmm. shepherd. Mm-hmm. And then he goes through and he just looks through various advice now to the churches, and he's got half a dozen points, and I'll capture a couple of them. Well, number one, we are not to seek in the search for church unity the inclusion of all Christians in one organization and under one government. Nor are we to seek it in the assimilation of all organized bodies of Christians to one another in forms of government or worship. And this was the stress that your committee was coming back to. Let's find ways to focus our energies on developing ways to serve, edify, and deepen our fellowship with one another, such that we're building a culture in our churches of this mutual working together. Presbyterianism, Reformed Church polity, in the end, only works when presbyters are willing to submit to one another in the Lord. That's one of the ordination vows every presbyter must take. Mm-hmm. And it takes a while. The trust ought to be there, but we're sinful men. And oftentimes that trust isn't there. And we need to work to build that trust. And the thought was, let's work together. Let's do things from everything from pulpit exchanges. Yes, we transfer members. An important distinction for the OPC, those churches that we have with whom we have ecclesiastical fellowship, our book provides for members transferring between churches by letter of transfer from churches of like faith and practice.
Right.
And I think today most of our sessions presume, it's not required, it's not automatic, but presume that a member seeking to transfer into them from a NAPARC member church, for example, with whom we have ecclesiastical fellowship, is a church of like faith and practice.
Sure.
Okay, they're not going behind that to try to develop the entire confessional structure of the church and all of that stuff. They're going to look at it and say, it's a church we have ecclesiastical fellowship with. They are a church of like faith and practice. We can receive their people. We can have their pastors in our pulpits by virtue of that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
That's helpful. And we also, I think this helps explain how we can actually promote Christian unity. I wonder what you would think about this. I wonder if you would agree. Whereas having an organization like NAPARC in North America, which seeks to promote organic union among the churches, actually allows us to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ where we might have some smaller differences. So in this regard, the OPC can maintain some of its distinctives in terms of how we do foreign missions, for example, which would be very different from the approach the PCA does. So even though our theological doctrinal standards might be the same, there are still some other differences that might be roadblocks. They're not insurmountable, but they might be roadblocks to union. But by having an interchurch relationship and also an ecumenical relationship with the PCA through NAPARC, we are able to promote unity with our brothers in a real substantial way while also holding on to our distinctives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, the two things in NAPARC, this ability to consult, to encourage, to cooperate with one another, and continuing to hold out the goal that, realistically speaking, probably isn't going to be seen this side of glory.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's an already and a not yet.
Yeah.
In this. But today, we can work together. And we do have Hero Huckboard is an OP missionary, OP minister of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
laboring with the MTW mission in Ukraine.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we're delighted for that. The ability to do other things together, whether it be Presbyterian youth camps, publishing ventures, mm-hmm. The Great Commission publications. I mean, all of these kinds of things where slowly we can work together and appreciate our diversity as well. We always ought to be learning from one another because our common goal is more and more to conform ourselves to God's word.
Amen. Amen.
And no individual church has a monopoly on that.
Precisely. You know, we're all more or less visible or yes. more or less pure. We got to recognize that because we're communions of sinners. But I love what you say, you know, that this side of glory, there's always going to be sin involved and some error. But we always promote the truth and seek to honor Christ and recognize his headship. And that means that we would recognize the fact that he loves his sheep that are in other folds or other communions. But we're all those who are truly saved, all the elect, are still members of the one invisible church. And that's never going to change.
Right, right.
Maybe I'm going to toss the bomb onto the playground.
Oh, goody.
People look at us and they're going to say, okay, you have ecumenical and interchurch relations with reform bodies. Doesn't the ecumenical imperative, say going back to John 17, demand or require some sort of official relationship with other non-reform bodies? You know, we've already mentioned in passing the United Methodist Church, but we might, you know, say the Southern Baptist Convention or the Nazarene Church, whatever. How do we handle that kind of a question when people on the outside are looking at us and saying, okay, I see you're interacting with other reform bodies, but why aren't you interacting with other church denominations?
I think the answer there is we are. Many of our pastors get together on a regular basis for a pastor's fellowship in their towns. And oftentimes those who come for that kind of a fellowship go beyond membership in NAPARC. On our mission fields, some of our closest friends on mission fields are other missionaries from non-Reformed churches, with whom we can pray together, can encourage one another. But, you know, you end up with a responsibility as presbyters to guard the teaching. Mm-hmm. And so the intensity of the kind of relationship we might be able to have together in working with one another in ministry may differ between that which we can have with churches of like faith and practice and those which are still certainly within the pale of Christ's people, but yet we would not be comfortable inviting them into our pulpits or sending our men to their institutions to be trained to be pastors.
Right.
Okay. And so we've got to guard. On one hand, we've got to guard our hearts from developing a sectarianism that views anything outside of us, or maybe if we hold our nose outside of NAPARC, and everybody outside of that is very outside the pale, and realizing that in this fallen, sinful world, the more pure and the less pure, and that there will always be that situation, and that will govern how we can actually work in ministry together and what kind of tasks we could still take up together and what kind of tasks we have to withhold.
That's a great...
Good answer.
Good very answer good. And so, a great I way mean, to put it.
Mm-hmm. The Wesleyans have the hospital on the island out down there in Laganov, and they are wonderful Christian brothers and sisters and a great source of encouragement to us, and we hope we are to them. And any way in which we can cooperate at that kind of a level, praise the Lord. But there are fences that we have to put up when it comes to particularly the handling of the Word of God in a teaching preaching session.
Mm-hmm. And that's absolutely right. And I guess the analogy would be, you know, would you prefer to have a Methodist preaching in your Reformed church? And I would say most people listening to our program would understand that we can accept the brother as a brother in Christ, but right. still also see the advisability of not having such a person teach to our congregation because of our beliefs. Right. And the same can go for our ecumenical relationships and our cooperations in the missions field or even the home missions field. So that's a very useful model or way of understanding what's actually happening.
I understand that I asked that question having a pretty good idea of how you would answer. But I did appreciate you saying... putting forward the rationale that there is an ecumenicity on the ground in terms of unofficial, perhaps, fellowship, as opposed to what we do in terms of our worship and preaching and teaching. So that's a helpful distinction, I think.
Right. I mean, I think as American Presbyterian, North American Presbyterians, we put a lot of emphasis on governmental structure.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that can eclipse our view to bigger things that are at play. First of all, just look at the history over the last 400 years of church mergers and where people are a generation after a church merger. And there aren't a whole lot of them that you would say are success stories.
Right.
The emphasis on government, particularly with a Presbyterian understanding of government, which involves the exercise of ecclesiastical jurisdiction, you're wrestling then with people willing to submit in the Lord to those whom Christ has appointed in authority over them, who will exercise on the behalf of King Jesus that ecclesiastical jurisdiction.
Right.
You need to have a pretty good mutual confessional understanding of what it is the Scripture teaches for that to work.
No, I agree.
And beyond that, you just, in this sinful world, I think we need to be willing to accept that we don't have to define our church relationships strictly in terms of ecclesiastical organization.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We need to be very careful that we don't write off our Baptist friends, our Methodist friends, who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, that we don't write them off.
Yeah.
Rather, these are people we can have delightful fellowship in the same Christ that we have.
Amen.
And so how we can encourage them, the best encouragement, of course, is if they are lovers of Christ, they will be lovers of His Word. And the thing I've appreciated about the OPC for all my years in it, which is virtually my entire life, is that love for Christ's Word.
Mm-hmm.
What is our Savior saying to us? How can I understand it better? And then how do I apply it to my life? And that is something that you can teach orally, but you also need to teach by example.
Mm-hmm.
And that is also how we can help our brothers along the way. It's interesting to watch these relationships develop on the mission fields. And very quickly, people we begin to draw close to come to appreciate the seriousness with which we handle God's Word.
That's useful. I mean, and encouraging. To see that, and that's
it
kind
is.
Of how we can
it,
spot it we can spot Christ's sheep, because they'll hear His voice.
Amen.
Right?
Amen. Amen.
Well, Mark, it's been a pleasure to speak with you about ecumenicity and interchurch relations. We're so excited about all the good things going on around the world. I do want to encourage people to visit the OPC online at opc.org. at a recent web redesign. A lot of great resources online, and if you look at the tabs on the top, you'll notice one called Worldwide Outreach. If you hover over that, you can see the link to foreign missions. And you'll see Mark and Doug's picture there, and you can get all sorts of news about what's going on with the Committee on Foreign Missions. There's an email directory of our foreign missionaries. There's short-term missions opportunities. Just always encouraging things to go on there. And we want to thank you so much for all your work, Mark, both at the denominational level and also at my former local church, Calvary OPC in Glenside, and also your work with NAPARC and your time this morning. It's been a pleasure speaking with you.
You're quite welcome, and don't forget to plug NAPARC.org.
Yes, NAPARC.org
as well, which you actually did the template design for.
Well, yeah, I was happy to help out, and I'm glad it still works.
It's still kicking along.
And yeah, there's good resources on there.
A lot of information is up there.
Yeah.
After the Committee of Review finished its work, it put a lot of its stuff up under informational documents.
Yes.
That people might find helpful if they want to go poking around for more background information on some of these matters.
Well, it's a great conversation with Mark Bube. It's wonderful to have him on the program. It's been several years, I think, since he's been on talking about foreign missions. But it's really encouraging to hear how the OPC relates to other denominations, not only in the United States and in North America, but also around the world. I was able at the OPC General Assembly to speak with a new friend, Court Federley, who is with the Evangelical Reformed Church, Westminster Confession. We had a wonderful time speaking about the Reformed Church around the world, specifically in his denomination as it labors in Switzerland and Austria. So we want to take you to a conversation I had with Mr. Federley here in just a minute. We'll be right back after that to round things up. Well, I'm here with Court Federley, who is a fraternal delegate here to the OPC, coming from the Evangelical Reformed Church, Westminster Confession, which has congregations in Switzerland and Austria. Court is a pastor in Basel. Welcome to the program, Court. It's great to have you.
Thanks for having me.
Oh, it's a pleasure. We have this great opportunity here at the OPC General Assembly to hear reports from Reformed people around the world. They're not missionaries. They're coming from their own denominations, but we have ecumenical relationships with them. And so we always get to hear the report and hear about what's going on with these other like-minded churches. And so I wanted to have Court on the program to speak about what's going on in Reformed, in the Reformed Church in Europe and specifically in Switzerland and Austria. Can you tell us about your denomination? Just generally speaking, how large is it?
Yes,
when did it begin?
Our denomination is consisted of five congregations. Mm-hmm. Three are in Austria, one of them in Vienna. The second one is in Neuhofen, that's near Linz in upper northeast Austria. And the third is in Rankweil, that's near the Swiss border in western Austria. Then we have two congregations in Switzerland. One is in Winterthur, that's in the Zurich area. And the fifth one is in Basel. That's
where you serve
in the north, in the northwest.
Now, how old is the denomination? When did it start, and what is its history?
It's kind of difficult to say exactly when it started the year. It's I think it's in the beginning to mid 90s, somewhere around there.
Oh, great,
yeah.
Well, I'm curious to hear about Reformed theology in Europe. There's such rich history regarding the Reformation, and especially when we think about places like Geneva and Basel.
Yes.
But how would you characterize the status or the health of Reformed theology in those particular countries now?
Okay. Unfortunately, I have to say that the Reformed faith or Reformed Church is more like a museum in Switzerland. Mm-hmm. Geneva is the place where everything started. Or maybe Calvin was first in Basel. Mm-hmm. But most people don't know these men or the theology anymore. It's something strange. If you tell a Swiss Christian, evangelical Christian, about Reformed Church, or that you are Reformed, they think you're a liberal from the Swiss Reformed Church.
Oh, certainly.
Yeah.
Now, what is the general religious character? What are the religious influences in places like Switzerland and Austria? Is it largely Roman Catholic? Is it largely secular? Or how would you characterize the people's spiritual views?
That depends on the part of the country where you are. Mm-hmm. I would say in Austria, it's mainly Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. The population is mainly Roman Catholic. Reformed churches are rare, and especially confessing Reformed churches. Mm. We have, I think I have to say that our denomination is the only confessing Bible-believing Reformed church in Austria and in Switzerland.
And in Switzerland, okay.
Yes. Switzerland is different. We have about half and half evangelical, Reformed, and Catholic. Mm-hmm. These are the big churches, you know, this kind of state churches, Landeskirche. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that these people are believing Christians, but they just belong
they're on the
to
books,
these being right. judged on the books, yes.
Because they have to, I mean, for various reasons. I'm not as familiar with these countries, but
yes,
in Germany, for instance, if you want to be buried or have a wedding in a church, then you need to be signed up and paying taxes.
Yes,
toward these state
that's
churches.
In Switzerland.
Same
that's
thing?
The same yeah. in Switzerland, yes.
Wow. And now, it's interesting here, you know, we're speaking on Reformed Forum, and we're doing a ministry that is online. It's on the web. And so we're producing theological resources for Reformed people all over the world, but obviously we're speaking in English. And you
yes.
minister in German, but not just any German. Can you speak about the nature of the language and just theology in German? Do you speak in a Swiss version or a Swiss form?
Yes, I speak Swiss German, mm-hmm. and my Swiss German is from the eastern part of Switzerland.
Okay,
but I live in Basel, and they speak a little bit differently there.
I see.
It's another kind of Swiss German, another accent or dialect.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but most, I would say 90% of the books I read and,
yes.
and things I have to do referring theology, it's in English.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also a long-time listener to the Reform Forum, to Christ the Center,
you.
So I get much out of English-speaking, mm-hmm. English-written, mm-hmm. Reformed things like books and speeches mm-hmm. or lectures from the internet.
Now, I'm hoping to be able to speak with, we've been speaking with, just not on recording, with a number of different fraternal delegates that speak and minister in different languages. And it's a beautiful thing to see Reformed confessing churches around the world that are ministering to people in their heart language, or the language that they speak in the home, and the language that they think with. And I think the ecumenical relationship is a healthy way to do this. For instance, the OPC, it would be difficult if we had a presbytery that ministered in a foreign language.
Yeah.
But have you found the ecumenical relationship or the intra-church relationship to be helpful? And not only with the OPC, but you do this with several other groups
yes,
as well, right?
Yes. The relationship we have with the OPC is about 5 years old,
mm-hmm.
something like that.
Mm-hmm.
We came in contact with the OPC through Tony Curto and mm-hmm. Mark Bube, and especially Tony Curto is visiting our country for about once a year or twice a year,
mm-hmm.
and this contact is very helpful mm-hmm. to. Yeah, to get advice and to have this relationship, fellowship mm-hmm. with each other, and also visiting your General Assembly is mm-hmm. very helpful to see how you act as a church, mm-hmm. how you handle things, how you handle your questions, your problems.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
It's helpful for me
and
too.
And also the fellowship is one of the greatest things I can have here.
Yeah,
for that I'm very thankful.
Yeah, me too. Well, it's wonderful to have you, and we actually can really see the body of Christ around the
yes,
world
yes.
in a real visible way, while also realizing that we are equipped. You know, to minister to our homelands and to places where we're familiar.
Yes.
So we can be a global church through these relationships
yeah.
While we also, you know, when we're deliberating
yeah,
on the
true.
Floor, are speaking in English and other people can minister in German or Korean yeah. or Chinese
yeah.
or Spanish. And
yeah, that's maintain. Great. Also to see you're not alone.
Yeah.
If we had
yeah,
to,
right.
if we had to work and struggle and fight alone in this mm-hmm. place in Austria and mm-hmm. Switzerland, it would be very much harder to do that
mm-hmm.
if we did not have other bigger churches who are a little bit ahead of us
mm-hmm.
on their way and yeah, we can get something out of it that we would not have otherwise. So.
Now, speaking of knowing you're not alone, we've spoken before, and you've mentioned that you're friends with Sebastian Heck, who's doing work, yes. Reformed theological work and church planting in Germany. You know, many of our listeners will know Sebastian, at least be familiar with him. Are you able to establish other relationships even outside of your denomination in Europe? And have you found those encouraging or
yes, that's
exciting.
That's true. That's happening. I have a good relationship to Sebastian Heck. I have a friendship with him over the years. And unfortunately, we cannot meet so many times because of our workload and limited time. But I appreciate what he does in Germany, and I think we are on the same page in this. We can encourage each other, and when I think about other relationships, I have some contacts in Switzerland with other pastors who try to bring in the Reformed faith in their churches with mostly a more Baptistic background or evangelical free church background. These are also very good relationships where we can where we can help each other and do things together.
You know, we previously were talking about the role of the internet and different resources online. And we talked yesterday about Sebastian's old website, Lebensquelle, right?
Yes.
And
which is not online anymore.
No, but it illustrates a point.
Yes.
And how you have been able to really make contacts with like-minded Christians, mainly through the internet, correct?
Yes.
Because there's so few Reformed theologians and Reformed sympathizers in Austria and Switzerland, you almost need to go online, because if you're just evangelizing on the street, the odds of you finding confessional Reformed people are very small.
Yes, yes. In fact, we have one of our members came to us only through the internet. He came to faith through the internet, and he came to the Reformed faith later only through the internet, never meeting any Christian before or any Reformed Christian.
Wow. By reading.
Only by reading and listening to things on the internet.
Wow.
And after a time, he was looking for a church and he found our website and found out that we are in his hometown, located in his hometown. So he came to us one day and told me that.
Wow.
That's great. That's a great opportunity.
Yeah. It's interesting to see the Lord at work in those ways, and the Holy Spirit using new technology in that way to draw people to Himself.
Yes, and that's the reason why we put things on the internet. We put our sermons on the internet. We have a website where you can find our location and
what's the
other
web,
things like that.
What's the address if people would like to visit it?
That is...
Or what would you search for to find it?
HTTP and then ERKWB dot CH.
CH.
Yes.
Yeah.
And from there you can go to the different locations of our...
And I'm sure if our listeners can't read it, they can use Google Translate or something to get...
Yes, yes. Just search for Evangelisch Reformierte Kirche Westminster Bekenntnis. You will find it.
Now, let me ask you here before we close up, just about you know, Reformed resources online. Now, one thing Reformed Forum is very poor at, we don't have translations of resources and that sort of thing. Other websites with more resources will sometimes have international versions of the website. Is that a need in Switzerland? Are people well accustomed to English enough to be able to at least get something? Or what do you see as a as an important need now in the Swiss church.
Yeah, I think for the people who are already thinking in a reformed theological frame, they will go after English written stuff, English spoken stuff. Most of them know enough English because they had to, like I had to relearn my English, improve my English for being able to read things. And
but how difficult is it on the reverse to find theologians and better than that, pastors and ministers to minister to those people? Has that been a challenge to find reformed confessional ministers to care for the people in your congregations?
Yeah, that's difficult. That's difficult. That's almost impossible to find ministers in our country who actually are confessional reformed. You find any kind of soteriology, people with reformed soteriology, or reformed Baptists, as we call, as they call themselves. But confessional reform, Presbyterian reform people, they're almost non-existent.
And that's why we need to try to spread the news through the internet to maybe find somebody.
Yes.
Or if we have seminarians or other people that are fluent or understanding German, or at least could pick up
Swiss
German.
To learn German.
Willing to learn. Yeah. It might be an opportunity for future work.
Yes.
How can we pray for... We know where to go to learn about your denomination, but how can we, as a global church, pray for the Evangelical Reformed Church, Westminster Confession?
Yes. Let me think about... I would ask you to pray for people who are familiar with the Reformed faith, who love the Reformed confessions, that they would consider to move somewhere where one of our churches is, to help building up the church, to help evangelize, because we are so small congregations, it's really difficult to to reach people around us, to have some weight in our environment. So that would be one of the most important things. And what else could I say? Yeah, just pray for our growing, growing in depth, but growing in numbers too, so that we can reach more and more people, lost people, other similar thinking people. And now, we need money.
Yes.
That's the, right. Swiss people don't like to talk about money. But
even though you're the bankers.
Yeah.
Would you say, we should mention a court is a tent maker, so you're not even able to minister full time.
Yes.
So that's a
and
challenge.
That's sometimes hard to do both things and have enough time to do the ministry work. Mm-hmm. So if you would like to consider to support us, just go to our website and go to the support link, and you will find how to do it.
That's really encouraging. I want to give you the opportunity. We've had some brothers on from the seminary in Aix-en-Provence, and he spoke in French, and we had so many listeners that contacted us and really appreciated hearing some Reformed theology in their native tongue.
Okay.
I would like for you to give you just a brief opportunity, if you'd like, to appeal or to speak to your Swiss and Austrian brethren in German, if you'd like to just encourage them to come to your churches or to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in their own language.
Okay.
Yeah.
I will say it in German so that Austrian German
they will all understand.
People will understand.
Okay.
Because if I say it in Swiss German, very few people will understand it.
Sure.
So, ich möchte Ich möchte euch grüßen, auf jeden Fall alle ihr deutschsprachigen Christen, auch besonders die reformiert denkenden Christen. Ich möchte euch einladen, eine unserer Gemeinden zu besuchen, uns ja mit uns Gemeinschaft zu haben, auch uns in dieser Weise vielleicht zu ermutigen. Danke, wenn ihr einmal darüber nachdenkt, eine unserer Gemeinden zu besuchen, vorbeizuschauen. Es würde uns freuen, Gemeinschaft mit euch zu haben, Gottesdienst zu feiern mit Gästen aus anderen Gegenden oder anderen Gemeinden vielleicht.
Mm.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Well, danke. Thank you. Thank you for joining us as well. It's been a great pleasure.
It's a pleasure for me.
And we're back. Jeff and Camden here. Just rounded things out. We had a couple excellent conversations, both with Mark Bube and with Kurt Federle. So, Jeff, ecumenism, you have a new perspective on the world now?
Well, yes. I meant to mention that I actually serve on the Fraternal Relations Committee within my presbytery. So this is something that's near and dear to my heart. And it excites me, actually, to learn about how we're interacting with other fellowships within the United States and North America and indeed around the world. So this is great. Sometimes we get a rather, and this is true of all of us, I think we get a myopic vision, tunnel vision, right?
Yeah.
We get caught up with our own local concerns, and it's always important to be reminded that we're not alone, whether we think of ourselves as individual believers or as a single congregation, but we're part of a larger fellowship. And that larger fellowship, of course, includes, as we already discussed with Mark in chapter 26 of the Confession, the fellowship or the communion of the saints, of all those who are united to Christ by faith are therefore united to us, who are also united to Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a very basic but important theological position, and it needs to have practical workings out as we relate to other denominations. And that just demonstrates that our theology is practical. I mean, the subtitle we've often used for this program, Christ the Center, is Doctrine for Life. And our practical theology can never be divorced from our, dogmatic theology or whatever our theological positions are. We can't have a disjoint or a disjunction between the two. But what we believe the Bible teaches should also influence our practice. It's essential. And so here, if we have this certain belief and understanding of the church, that shouldn't just be kept or contained into our, theoretical knowledge. It needs to work itself out, and that's why I think ecumenical relationships are so important, but we also need to do them informed by what the Bible teaches about truth and doctrine and how we ought to go about promoting and preaching the gospel and organizing around it and governing Christ's church. So it's very helpful to talk to Mark, very helpful to talk to Kurt and hear about what's going on in Switzerland and Austria. And we would encourage your feedback. We'd love to promote this and actually do more by speaking with people from other denominations and also people around the world who are professing the true religion, as the Westminster Confession says. And we'd love to hear more about that and also encourage people in their faith, wherever they may be. We do want to point people back to various websites, particularly reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. You'll be able to subscribe to them. You'll also find a link to our Reformed Forum conference, which we're hoping to hold in October 2014. So we've got until June 29th, 2014 to contribute to the crowdfunding campaign. So once again, as I mentioned earlier on in the program, please visit us now. You're running out of time. We want you to register, and we'd love to have you in Grays Lake, Illinois, October 10th through 12th, 2014. Grays Lake, very close to O'Hare Airport, so easy to get to. So visit us online today. Sign up. If you got any questions or feedback for us regarding the conference, regarding this program, or anything we've spoken about, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.